series on prayer for a little while, a few months. And quite honestly, when I began to look again, it could just go on and on and on. And I didn't want that particularly, can come back to it again. So I thought this Sabbath morning I would have a closing message for this particular series on prayer. And my text is in the second epistle of Corinthians, in chapter 10, and verses 4 and 5. Right, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now then, we have been looking at the prayer as an exercise to begin with, and as some say, the best way to pray is to do it. That is true. Yet at the same time, if the disciples of Jesus Christ are to ask, Lord, teach us how to pray, then I think that we also need some guidance in our prayer life. And I haven't dealt with things like public prayer and private prayer or prayer with a small group, but just really prayer in a general way, and it's how essential it is. And then we went to some biblical characters and looked at a prayer that would be a good example in their lives. And I feel that there was something to learn from each one of these characters. I haven't gone into the Lord's Prayer or John 17, the high priestly prayer, because we have done that, gone through those not so very long ago. Now then, who are we talking about? Whom are we talking about? Well, it is the believer, the Christian. But I would like to say again that if an unbeliever prays, I don't think for one moment it goes unnoticed. Ours is a great God, and he moves in mysterious ways. And many people have been encouraged before they became believers, and some who apparently don't become believers have prayed to God in times of extremity. And I'm sure if we went round this city that we live in, that we would find many people who'd use little phrases that they understand. Somebody up there was looking after me. That's very vague and it's inadequate, but at least they have recognized that something outside of themselves was a help to them. Sometimes it leads them to greater things, but more often than not, it is forgotten. There is, remember, common grace, the saving grace, and there is common grace. Common grace is something that God gives to all of us. That's why we have the sun will shine upon the good and the wicked, the rain fall on both, and so on. And the same thing happens in many ways to many of us, and he gives help and grace in a general way to all people, whoever they are. We call it common grace. Now then, but that is not saving grace. Sometimes it does lead to saving grace, but not always. Now then, we are talking about a Christian. Now, a Christian is a person who has had an experience of the grace of God. At one time, he was going in one direction, and that was to eternal damnation. And there was nothing really that could stop that person. They might try. They might say, I'll pray more, I'll go to chapel oftener, I'll do this, I'll do that, and so on. But they're still on their way. I'll be kinder, or I'll give to good causes, a whole host of things that they will say that they will do. But they're still going in the same direction. They might even go as far as to say, I will be a missionary and live a very sacrificial life until you can only take a person as far as you've got yourself. And if they've only got as far as doing your best and being kind, that's only as far as they can take anybody else. You know, that's true of us. You can only take a friend as far as you are. You can't take them any further than you are yourself. And it's an important thing to remember. Now, a Christian is a person then who has had an interruption, an intervention in their lives. There has been a time when God has arrested them. There is no inner light in us. There's a vague knowledge of God, not saving. There is no ground of appeal in us. There is no spark of life, nothing. We are spiritually dead, completely dead. So there is nothing that can make that person alive unless the life comes from God. And so we have in Ephesians, for example, you who hath he quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins, alive to other things, but not to God. Then God touches the heart of the soul and brings life there. Not converted yet, but the direction changes, a change of heart. And in embryo, faith and repentance are placed there, and they're dormant. But under the preaching of the gospel, they liven up. And although we may have listened to the gospel 1,000 times, we've heard it and we haven't heard it. We've seen it and we haven't seen it. We've understood it, we think, and yet we haven't. And there comes that time, it really just hits you and you know. You know there is a God. You know that Jesus is his son. And you know that you're going to hell. And then you find there is a way of going to heaven. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God. And we find ourselves then coming to him, repenting of our sin, which includes sorrow, but turning away from our sin, and then turning to God, coming to Christ, with faith that is given from heaven. By grace I am saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's not my taking a little book and saying, do you agree with all this and signing it? It would be a very pious exercise. It does not save you, because it's all your own little hand just writing your own little name. It's not that way. He comes to you, and you respond to him. And when that happens, your sins are forgiven. You're dressed in the beauty and the purity of Christ, and you are a believer. Now then, the prayer, we have a righteousness which is not our own. The righteousness of Christ belongs to us. Therefore, we are righteous people, not self-righteous, but we are robed in the righteousness of Christ. It says in the Bible, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Prayer is vital in the life of the Christian. If you do not pray as a Christian, then you have to be a very big question mark if you have ever been made spiritually alive. You may have agreed with your mind. You may have made a decision with your will. You may have felt a little something with your affections, but you are still spiritually dead unless he has moved your heart. And if he has moved your heart, you will pray. It's bound to happen. When a little child is born, you look forward with eagerness. A sign of life is he speaks. He talks to you. He responds. That first time when you hear it was an argument with father or mother, but it was mam, mam, or dad, whatever it may be, but they're pleased that he knows who they are and responding. The same as God saying, he recognizes me. Behold, he said about Paul, he prayeth. Evidence of spiritual life. Something has happened to you. Now this sentence that I read every week. Our prayer life manifests the depth of our Christian life. So if our prayer life is very much like today, nearly everything is quick. We have microwaves that you can heat something up very quickly. We have things that do something very fast. We have faster cars, faster aeroplanes, faster everything you can think of. But the speed of the gospel remains the same. There is an instant prayer, certainly, but there is no instant kind of ability to pray. It comes from the heart of a believer. And it means that you have to exercise it. You have to practice it. And he who is often at the throne of grace will often desire to be there. Try it. You know, all of us, I mean, including myself. Now then, there are searching questions for all our hearts. And it makes us realize how close we must keep to the Lord. Now, the spiritual prosperity of this church, of course, depends on God. But as far as we are concerned, the spiritual prosperity of the church depends upon its prayer meeting. Do you see the problem? Do you desire its spiritual prosperity? Then where are you? You say you pray at home. Yes, that is valuable. It is valuable. But we have in the Hebrew epistle that we do not neglect the assembling of God's people together as the manner of some is. So if we desire its spiritual prosperity, if we desire the spiritual prosperity of our family, we ask a question, do we hold family worship? And of our own prosperity, our quiet time with God, do we pray? How will your children remember you as those who perhaps are quite interested in church, but perhaps sometimes critical, as we can easily all be so easy. I find it so easy. Now then, just little points here now. There's a war on. The warfare of the church. Unless we are aware that there is a spiritual warfare, we shall be forever stumbling. We shall be forever finding faults. We shall be forever grumbling. And our church will become that church. And us will become them or they. Look what they are doing now. See what they've decided now. They. And when you say that, you're in a mess. You're in one big mess. When we say that, because we are part of it, and even with our faults, and even sometimes when the perfect decision is not made, and it could be better, we stand by our little church. We're frail, we're human, we're fallible, but we desire to do God's will. And so the best way is to pray about it. Or else we are forever stumbling. Now then, there is a warfare. Now, I don't want this kind of thing. You know, there are some that overdo it so much that if they sneeze or have a cold, they say it's an evil spirit. Well, that's silly, you know. That's making a mockery of the Bible and seeing an evil spirit around every corner. But to ignore it totally is like saying, I can run through that field and it's a minefield. Well, you'd be a fool, wouldn't you? If you ran through a field that is a minefield, you know that if you think about it, you'll not get to the other side. You know. And we live in a minefield. We really do. There are little mines, there are big mines, there are tricky mines, there are some mines that set off another mine, all sorts of things. And so we are advised in the Epistle to the Ephesians, and I'll go through this quickly because we are familiar with it, to be strong in the Lord, and what else? And in the power of his might. Now, I'm not going to preach on that area. I'm reminding you of it. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. That's Ephesians 6, verse 10. Now then, the advice is, put on the whole armor of God. Why? Why should I bother? I'm a Christian. And because I'm a Christian, I'm safe and I'm going to heaven. Why should I bother to put on the whole armor of God? Then it tells us, put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against, and it's a remarkable word, the wiles of the devil. Now, you know when you say about a person, he's cunning, well, it's not very nice. When you say he's wily, there's something really not nice about it. The wiles of the devil. There's a touch of cruelty about it. There's a touch of mercilessness about it. It's a terrible thing. Now, Satan, let's recognize him and pray for protection in our hearts as we go on. Satan is a fearful foe, and he is to be reckoned with. Do not let any one of us think here that we can fight Satan on our own. We cannot. Not one of us is matched to his intelligence. Remember briefly his status. There was a time when we were three, we call them archangels. You can have other titles, but it's an easy title. There was Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. And he was special. He was called the light of the morning, dawn of the morning, the light of the day. He was particularly beautiful and great. And there was a time in heaven when he thought, really, I'm as good as God. But the difference between an archangel and God, if I put it in billion, trillion, zillion miles, that would not be big enough. And his heart was lifted high, we are told in the Old Testament. And because of his pride, he was thrown out of heaven with his cohort, a third of the created hosts of heaven, the angels. They are the evil spirits, all right? Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now that's all we need to know. Now there is a power, and his power is limited in this way. He is, now listen to the titles, the prince of the power of the air, with a small g, the god of this world. He's not the god of the universe, or the prince of the universe, and the vastness beyond, but of this tiny little planet only. But how powerful he is here. And he will do everything to spoil the work of God. When a person is drawing near, how many things are put in their way? How many people whisper, don't go to that church, you're too godly there. And you'll have to be humbled and, you know, you won't have any fun out of life. How many times through people he will whisper or cause you to lose interest, or distract you with something else. Now then, therefore, put on the whole armor of God to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, he is a great observer. God knows what goes on in my heart, everything. And he remembers it all. I don't. Neither do you. But he knows everything that has ever been in your affections, your will, your mind, your motives, everything. Inside and actions out, everything. Satan cannot invade the heart of your soul. I know that sounds surprising. He cannot. But he has a very good idea through observation. Right? Through observation. So he can watch you. And he can look for your besetting sin. I don't often name things like this, and I'm not doing with any motive other than to help. Supposing there's a kind of a shop that sells things that are unworthy to look at. The Bible says, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. And you look round, if anybody's watching you, you're not harming anybody. You're not doing anybody any harm. And you slip in. And then very quickly you get what you want and buy it quickly. Have you been observed? Yes. Satan says, he's lustful. That's his besetting sin. Now, I'll just give one. I could give hundreds of others, couldn't I? Plenty. There is an observer. So he hasn't got to go into your heart to find out what your besetting sin is. He knows. And he'll say, I know that person's weakness as if I knew their heart. He does not know your heart, but he, by observation, he and his evil spirits know our weaknesses. The life of an individual and the life of the church is important. Satan hates God. He hates our church. And he loves all those who hate it. He hates our individual prayers. He hates our corporate prayer. And he'll do anything to make you dislike. Somebody's too long or too short or too this or the other. He'll make you look at people and not look at God. Because what can a prayer meeting be other than addressing God? It cannot be anything else. It is addressing God. And it is the reality of that that matters. He hates that. And Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Now, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That is, our war isn't against something, it is spiritual, it is evil. But against, and here's a list of words here, principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness of high places. Now, that is the stratus and the level of evil. You see, hell is like an anti-heaven. The ways of Satan are like an anti-God. He has the same pattern, but kind of the other way around. For good, he has evil. For good angels, he has evil spirits. For virtue, he has vice. So it's like a kind, an opposite to all. Yet the same kind of structure, but for evil. But that is too long a story for me to go into. But it's brief enough for us to understand. Now he says, our battle is against that. And Wales is in the grip of Satan. More than she has ever been. And these dear islands the same, and this world and so on. But we can only think as far as we can understand, particularly our city here that we are interested in. And what about the street you live in? Is it in the grip of grace or is it in the grip of Satan? Whose grip is it in? There's no middle ground. It's in one of the other. Now then, we fight then against the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world. Satan's power is here. It is powerful, it is evil, it has methods. Now then, let me just name you these things about him. In Peter, and other parts too, we have descriptions of how he works. He can come as a roaring lion. Very bold then. When Christianity is unpopular, like it is in our land here, and if you show that you're a Christian at work, little nods and grins and little nudges, and he's one of them, you know, and you're left out of things. Or even mock, depends on the degree of their bravery, of their mockery. And so then he's like a roaring lion. When there is persecution in a land, and there he's able to use maybe an army or a great authority to use against, he can go as a roaring lion. He doesn't need to disguise at all. It's pure hatred, absolute hatred, not in any way disguised. I don't know which is the worst. He can come as an angel of light. He might say, and he does it through people. Look at that wonderful person. They don't go to church, but look at them. They're so wonderful. And they make you, this is a secret, admire them. All right? He can come as an angel of light. He can come, now look at this pulpit, as a minister of righteousness. Yes. He has. And this has been the worst attack, I suppose, until the recent casual evangelism has come in. And that perhaps is even more clever. But he came, and men would preach from the Bible, but would twist its meaning. That's how far he will go. If we relax a little, the little spark that is there of destruction, he fans. He is a great distractor. Now, the important, an enemy of God. Now, what we have got to remember is this. There is a spiritual war. Can I convince you of that? There is a spiritual war. Now, we're on the front line. Most particularly, if you are a minister, you really are not a general commanding from the back, but you're actually on the front line and leading. So you're very vulnerable. Or an elder, or a deacon, Sunday school teacher, and so on. Now, there is a war. Now, in the Corinthian church, where this text is in a letter written to them, what had happened there? They were living in a city that was so evil and so bad that if they wanted to say something nasty about a person, they'd say, well, he's a bad lot. He's a rotter if ever there was one. They would use another word. You're a Corinthian if ever there was one. It had such a reputation. It was dirty. It was foul. It was horrible. They had every kind of licentious type of lustful things. That there are books about them, and I've not read them, but I don't want them to be in my mind. But they could match today any day, and perhaps teach the most evil people today a thing or two. And that's quite saying something. And in the church, they had become spiritually careless. And so in these letters now, you find that Paul has quite a problem with them. Because now they were beginning to criticize Paul. Oh, that godly man. Oh, he founded their churches, that godly man. When he writes letters, he's brave. But when he's with us, he's all soft-soaping us. He's really quite a little cheat. And so they were saying all sorts of things in the back of Paul. But he hears of these things. And at the beginning of the chapter, he says, "Now I, Paul, beseech you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." He was meek and gentle, who in presence am base among you. I'm nobody, I'm being absent and bold toward you. You say that when I'm with you, I'm a softy. But when I'm writing a letter, I write strong words. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I'm present without confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Now look, he's really defending himself. No, I'm writing these things because I hear of these things, but I'm also meek and gentle in the way I say things. And he is meek and gentle here, but he says it very firmly. Jesus Christ is like that. He's meek and he's gentle, but he's very firm. You couldn't mess around with him. Now then, the Corinthian church was in a mess, like the churches today. They were going careless. Little details like this. The children would hardly ever hear their parents praying together. And they were tolerant of immorality. It was a very immoral city. And Paul here is really going in one area that there is a physical sin between parents and children. You know that? And so this kind of thing has crept into the church. It's a terrible thing. But today, you see, we can sin, can't we? In private, we can have, I haven't got a computer, but you can get dreadful things of that and let your lust have its way. Satan is very, very clever. A church that tolerates immorality. A church that, like this Corinthian church, was critical. Critical of Paul, of a godly man. Now, what does the Bible say? Woe unto them, do you know it? That touches the Lord's anointed. Some are dealt with in this life, but they certainly will be dealt in that day. Now, the spirit of criticism against Paul. They're uncertain about resurrection. So much so that he has to give chapter 15 in the first epistle, a whole chapter, a long chapter. He says, if our faith in Christ is in this world alone, we are of all men most miserable. And then he said, this mortal must put immortality, this corruptible must put incorruption, and so on. And he has to preach to them the full teaching of the resurrection. Why? They were wobbly on it. They were uncertain of it. They were wondering if there was an afterlife. They were in a mess. They were in a mess regarding love, so you had to have 1 Corinthians 13. Without love, he says, we are nothing. We're like a tinkling cymbal, we're just like a clatter of pans. We are nothing without love. We can have all sorts of gifts and ability, but without love, we are nothing. So it was a very careless church, and a very difficult church to write a letter to. Satan was spoiling the Corinthian church. Well, today, he attacks perhaps in slightly different ways as well. And he says, you know, if you talk about hell too much, it's psychologically bad. Tone it down a little. And you notice the new methods will only give if at all. In the evangelical world today, there's quite a big branch that do not believe in hell anymore, but in what they call annihilation. That is an old heresy from the first and second centuries. There is a hell. It's terrible to say there isn't one when there is. There is a hell. And some would say, well, science knows so much now then that we can tone down the Bible and we needn't look at it as we looked at things before. And we are forgetting that God, what can God do? You know, what could God do? There's a remarkable article in the Evangelical Times this month on why God made the stars. You know, if he wished, he could go like that, his finger and thumb, and everything could be immediately there. If he's God, like that again, and it could be immediately not there. If we believe in God, I find no difficulty in believing in miracles. And if I believe in my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, I find no difficulty there either, or in the wonder of his atoning death. Now, what do most people say? Well, I don't want to get involved. It's an area I'm sure it is an area where some people are chosen by God to be very special in it. But we all are involved to a certain degree, and we all must wear our armor. And we can't go like this and say, because I don't want to be involved, I will not watch my mind, I will not do these things, because I don't want to be involved. I don't want to know. I don't want to prevail in prayer. It takes too much time, and it's a waste of time, and a very busy person. And I've got a lot to do, and a lot of responsibility. We must recognize as a warfare. The weapons of the warfare, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now then, not carnal. Now, what kind of things are the carnal things then? Now, this is the amazing thing. I've taken a list from Spurgeon. And if I didn't say Spurgeon, you'd have thought that I'd have taken the list from today. He says, by philosophy, by having entertainment in the service. What's new? Really? You know, what's new? These things have always been there. By keeping the youngsters happy, by whatever you think, the way you're making them happy. Now then, for the temptation is ever present to meet the challenge of the world, which is under the sway of the evil one, with the carnal weapons of the world, with the human wisdom and philosophy, with the attractions of secular entertainment, with the display of massive organizations. Now, those words are written a long time ago. Do you believe it? We might think that we only have these problems. No, they've been going all along. Now then, how shall I now fight? I'll fight this Satan when he comes against the church. I will have such a happy service. And people say, wasn't that funny? Wasn't that great? Wasn't that wonderful? And you will have a kind of feel-good thing because you go out high. But have you fought Satan? Or we might have a philosopher with about 6 or 7 degrees in philosophy, as many as you like, and acclaimed by all, and he brings all sorts of philosophical theories to you. And he said, my, he was so clever, and I've heard this said in the Welsh church once, he was so clever, he was wonderful, we must have him again. I didn't understand a word he said. He should be a professor, you know. It's amazing, people like the clever because it feeds their ego. Oh, I'm in a chapel. When all those clever words were said, will that defeat Satan? Will that make me pure? Will that make me any better at all? No, it will not. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And by carnal, I mean things that we can use by words, actions, whatever. The way to get people into the church is to make this chapel into a music hall. Do you believe it? Really now? And that they might get to heaven? Of course not. And not carnal, but spiritual. Now, remember the story and the account of David and Goliath. Very big. And David was a youngster. He had a little sling and a stone in it. Now then, this is what is said in 1 Samuel 17, verse 26. Goliath, thou comest to me, it's David that speaks. Thou comest to me with a sword and a spear and with a shield. But I came unto thee in the name of the Lord of hosts. He's not even boasting about his little thing. I came to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Now we could say in Cardiff today, you might say, that Satan comes against us, you come against him with all the money that is behind popular things that can sweep our young people to evil pop concerts. And you know, if you've read books about that, they are lustful and they are evil. And I don't mind saying it, you know. And we say, well, we'll fight them with the same methods. We've lost. We've lost, you know. So we come and say, I come as a minister of this church and with my congregation in the name of the Lord of hosts, for our own glory, know that they might know that there is a God in heaven. Do you see it? That they might know that Satan is defeated with spiritual powers and not with carnal. Think spiritually. I know it's a fight. I know we have always to practice it, but think spiritually. How shall I dress? Your loins, used as a soldier as an example without being a soldier. Your loins girt about the truth, that the main dress that we have is what we wear around our middle. So it says, you're bound to wear that. It would not be right not to wear it. So he calls that truth. The truth of the gospel, the truth of the Bible, and in exercise, truthfulness. Be like that. Jesus Christ, when Satan attacked him, used truth against him. Quoted verses. And it's time that in our prayers that we began to quote verses like our fathers did. The breastplate of righteousness. Now the breastplate of righteousness is our imputed righteousness. That in the sight of God, our sins are forgiven and the righteousness of Christ counts for us. The imputed righteousness is our position. But as we move, our imparted righteousness, that we walk as godly people. On our feet, the gospel of peace, that we have one message. This is my story, this is my song. Or tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love. One message, Paul said to the Corinthians, I came to you, he said, I knew nothing amongst you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Oh, Paul, can't you see that we're now in a new century? Can't you see that the world has all sorts of attractive ways? Use the world to bring them to Christ. No, he says, I am a man with a message, and I come to you with that message only, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Do we believe enough to back him? Do we? Do we believe enough? Or are we having a little touch of the Corinthian malaise? And the helmet of salvation, the battle of the mind, guard your minds. For there Satan comes to the frontiers or the front door of your mind and will try and push in some thought of his. And the sword of the Spirit is this word, the word of God. We should know it. Like a good swordsman knows how to handle his sword, so we should know our Bible so well that we know how to handle it in this war that we are in. But very importantly, and prayer. In Ephesians 6:18, in all that, when you're dressed like that, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, that I may be given utterance and that I may speak boldly as I ought to. That is the end of your prayer for me, he said. There are other items we pray for, of course. We sing here, the prosperity of the church. Pray, 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 he said. And pray as righteous men. Pray as men with clean minds. Pray as those who know the scriptures. Pray like that. But pray that I may be given words to speak. That I may be given boldness to declare the mystery of the gospel. And that men and women might understand it. Pray like that. Are we willing for that? What various hindrances we meet in coming to the mercy seat. Yet who knows the worth of prayer that wishes to be often there. Prayer makes a darkened cloud withdraw. Prayer makes climbs the ladder Jacob saw, gives exercise of faith and love, brings every blessing from above. Restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes a Christian's armor, there we are, we had it, bright, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Now put your own minutes, if you're from another church, or me here. When Moses stood with arms spread wide, success was found on Israel's side. As when through weariness they failed, that moment Amalek prevailed. Well, he had to have help. He had somebody to hold. That's how they prayed in that time, to hold his arms up. And we say that when we are supporting a minister. Somebody might say something unkind about a minister of this church or another church, whatever. And you say to them like this, well, as for me, I'm holding his arms up. And you know what we mean by that? I'm holding him up in prayer. You can say what you like, but as for me, I am doing that. If we desire the prosperity of the church, and ever so quickly, the work of God. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, what are these strongholds? Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. My interest is in, and yours too, everything that competes against God. Everything that is contrary to the will of God. And they are strongholds. And they can have a stronghold on us. We think this is the answer, and it's a carnal way, and it has a stronghold on us. But prayer to God brings in the might of God that pulls down these strongholds and the things that oppose the church. Prayer involves God in the church, and God knows exactly what he wants for his people individually and for his church. These strongholds we cannot tackle without God. Now, the might of God then is involved here. Then there's another little phrase, just tucked in. Bringing every thought into the captivity of the obedience of Christ. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. My mind wanders, Lord. Oh Lord, what shall I do? What are the thoughts that have come? Take them to him, that they might be in captivity, and that you may be obedient to Christ. Anything, whenever, whatever it is, submit to the obedience of Christ. What do you think? Shall we do it? The first one of the series I had here, or it's in the other book, I'll read it perhaps another time, is a lovely quotation by Lloyd-Jones. I'll read it to you again. To remember it, some of you remember it. It's a lovely one. How really prayer is the very heart of my Christian life, the heart of the church. Now, in a physical way, a person can have heart failure, a heart attack. It's a spiritual heart. Is the spiritual heart failing in you? Is your heart weakening? Are you missing a beat? Come to Christ and tell him, Lord, I'm not what I ought to be. I know I'm thine, but my heart is not really right. Give me a steady beat. Give me a strong heart, that I might be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Now shall we pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon us for thy name's sake. Amen.